These next five chapters start really emphasizing the issue of clean and unclean. And you hear that term over and over and over again. And, you know, you read through this stuff and you kind of ask yourself the question, why is it again that God would have me to read through this book of the Bible? Well, I want to remind you of something. We said this at the beginning of our study of Leviticus. And by the way, I wouldn't typically encourage a brand new believer to probably read through the book of Leviticus, to be completely honest with you. If I'm talking to a new Christian, I would tell them to hang out in the Gospels for a long time and just really let those permeate their heart and mind. And I would encourage them then to begin to tackle the book of Acts and learn about how the early church operated and the things that they dealt with and how they grew. And then I would encourage them to start getting into some of Paul's letters to the churches. And it's funny, usually new Christians, you know what they want to do? They don't want to hang out in the Gospels. They want to go right to Revelation. And they start talking about Revelation. Pastor Paul, I got questions about Revelation. And of course, they always call it Revelations when they're brand new. And you know that. They put an S on the end of it. And as does Hollywood. I love hearing them mispronounce it all the time. But, you know, because new believers, you know, will tend to gravitate toward the sensational and the exciting and things like that. But, you know, that's really not where you're going to grow in Christ, you know, in the book of Revelation. And honestly, as a new believer, you're probably not going to do a whole lot of growth in the book of Leviticus either. It is when we begin to understand all that Jesus did for us on the cross, and we begin to understand the level of holiness with which God is as the eternal Almighty God, and when we begin to understand that apart from Jesus, God is unapproachable, completely and entirely unapproachable. You cannot. And that's the point we've been making throughout our study of Leviticus. The constant message of Leviticus is you can't go in front of God. You can't appear before God with this or that or the other thing. You can't eat these certain kinds of, you know, foods. You can't dress like this. You can't have this kind of a running sore or this kind of a infirmity. You can't, you can't, you can't. And what is all of that supposed to help us to understand? That God is picky? I mean, some people could come away with the idea, gee, I read through Leviticus and, you know, I realized one thing. God's really picky. I mean, you know, the guy picks nits like nothing else. I mean, you know, and there's all these things that he says you can't do, you can't do, you can't do. But what the Lord is emphasizing here is the theme of the book, which is holiness. Do you know that in the single book of Leviticus, there are 152 references to God's holiness? That, you know, when God wants to say something, he usually says it two or three times. But 152? That is a message that he is conveying that he wants us to get. And honestly, the takeaway from our study of the book of Leviticus is to help us to understand not just the holiness of God, but what Jesus came to do in order that you and I would have access into the presence of God. That's the important lesson that we come away with. And that is what a mature believer is going to understand from a study of the book of Leviticus. Yeah, you can kind of tend to get bogged down a little bit in a lot of the details, because remember, Leviticus is essentially the owner's manual, you know, for lack of a better term, operations manual maybe is the better thing for the Levitical priests. This is how they were to do what they were to do. And so, you know, it's a lot of detail and it's a lot of stuff that seems to kind of be unnecessary for you and I to learn. And yet, here is this book in the Bible, one of the 66 books of the Bible, that just constantly speaks to you and I of the holiness of God and the unapproachable aspect of his nature apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. So, are you ready? Let's dive into this. Chapter 11, again, the next five chapters are going to be instructions on what is clean and unclean from a ceremonial standpoint. And let me just explain that quickly before we get into it. You have to understand that for the Jews, there were, it's hard to know what to call it, actions. There were things. There were diseases. There were that would keep them or disqualify them, is maybe a better way of saying it, from being able to come into the presence of God and being able to worship in the Jewish community. These things were not moral, okay, from the standpoint that, you know, they weren't sins necessarily. Well, in most of the cases, they weren't. But they, whatever these things were, they would render the believer, the worshiper, unclean, meaning he or she was ritually disqualified from being able to worship in the Jewish community. Often the period of waiting before for cleansing or before they could be restored to worship, sometimes it would be just till sundown. That for some people might be an hour. You know, if something happened, you know, they touched a dead body an hour before sundown, all they got to wait is an hour until sundown, and then they can, you know, sundown, remember, in the Jewish way of thinking is the end of the day. The new day begins at sundown. So other times it was days, other times it was weeks before they could come back into fellowship. But again, the message to Israel was clear. God's people must be holy in all areas of life. Why? Because God is holy. And this is a message that still resonates to the New Testament church. It's a message that we don't like to hear very often, because sometimes we like to dabble in the world and do the things of the world and play with the things of the world. And yet God says, be holy, for I am holy. Let me give you kind of an outline here these five chapters, so you can kind of see what we're going to be looking at. Chapter 11 is going to deal with food and what was clean and what was considered unclean. Chapter 12 is going to deal with purification after childbirth. Chapter 13 is going to deal with laws concerning various skin diseases. And then some of those things are actually going to include inanimate objects. Chapter 14 is going to talk about cleansing bodies and other inanimate things, like even dwelling places. And then chapter 15 will talk about the laws about bodily discharges. So you can tell this is going to be an exciting night, can't you? Chapter 11 is where we start about foods, and it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." And what proceeds here is going to be a list of what is considered clean and what is considered unclean, and that means what they're forbidden from eating. And by the way, as you go through this list, and we're going to go through and we're going to talk about several different kinds of animals, some of you might be wondering what the idea was behind why one animal was clean and what made one animal unclean. Well, honestly, it's never explained. Now, there are all kinds of speculations. You know, you read commentaries, you talk to people who, you know, scholars and so forth, and oh, they love guessing as to why a certain animal was considered edible and another one was considered unclean. But honestly, God doesn't share that information with us. So verses 3 through 8 deal with land-dwelling animals. And it says, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you may not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. By the way, you're going to hear that a lot about touching the carcass of a dead animal or even a dead person. And what you're going to hear over and over and over again is how, you know, God feels about death. Death is an unclean thing. Death is something that defiles. Death is not a friend. We know that death is an enemy. So what animals can they eat? They can eat, you know, sheep, goats, cows, wild game such as the antelope, that sort of thing. Horses and pigs are off the menu, as are a number of other animals. Verses 9 through 12 cover water-dwelling creatures. He says, "These you may eat, of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swimming or swarming creatures, rather, in the waters, and of the living creatures that are in the water, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you." Throw back that lobster. Sorry, no shrimp. Clams, uh-uh. No clam chowder. Sorry. Aren't you glad we're not under the law? I like seafood. I don't know about you. But I got into it when Sue and I moved to Seattle. I'd never eaten seafood. I was raised in Minnesota. Seafood, you know, by the time seafood gets to the Midwest, you don't want to eat it. But when we were living out in the Seattle area, and Sue actually started working for a seafood chain, she was a secretary to the president, actually, of the company. But we started getting all of these perks, you know, to go and eat seafood. Well, I didn't like seafood, I thought. And then I started eating, you know, like crab legs and, oh my, that was good stuff. So, but not for the Jews, could not eat it. Next is birds. "And these you shall detest among the birds, they shall not be eaten, they are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, not that you could catch it anyway, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, I don't even know what that is, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat, all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet." Oh, goody. "With which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat, like the locust of any kind." The bald locust. Didn't know there was one. Of any kind. Wonder if it's the state insect for anybody. "The cricket of any kind. And the grasshopper of any kind." Yes, dig in. Dip them in chocolate. Go for it. "But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you, and by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening." This is one of those short-term cleansing things, just till sundown. "Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean, and all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you." So these are the animals, once again, that they are not to eat. "And these are the unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground, the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind." Don't you hate mice? Don't you just hate mice? I hate to say it, but I can scream just like a girl when I see a mouse or something. It's terrible. It's just, they're just creepy, creepy little things. Okay, enough about me. "The great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, the chameleon, these are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. and anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack. Any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into an earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which water comes shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from any such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean, it shall remain unclean for you. You think about all these, you know, things falling into a vessel and stuff like that. The Jews got to the point where they would take cloth and put it over their vessels that had water and then pour the water so as to catch any things that were unclean, because again, you know, they thought that it would cause the entire person to be unclean. So they would, you remember how Jesus told them, talked to them about that? He says, you strain at a gnat, but swallow a camel. Now, obviously they didn't swallow camels. The point was to give a kind of a hyperbole sort of a thing where you are taking such great measures to make sure that nothing unclean enters your body, and yet you don't consider your hearts and what's in your heart. That's why Jesus said, you strain at a gnat, yet you swallow a camel. He's saying, you're still unclean, you know. He also said they were like tombs, whitewashed, which of course, you know, tombs were places where people were buried. And so it was an unclean place to go into a graveyard. To touch a tomb would render you unclean because there was a dead body in there, even if you touched the tomb. Now remember, tombs were made out of the sides of hillsides. They would carve them out and then put a stone in front of it to bury the person. So sometimes a tomb might just look like a hillside, and you're walking along and you happen to touch the tomb. Ugh, this is a tomb. You're unclean. So guess what they would do? They'd paint them. They would literally whitewash them so that people would know when they saw it, oh, this is a tomb. It's not just a hillside. There's a dead body in there. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You're like whitewashed tombs, all clean and pretty on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. In other words, you haven't taken care of what's on the inside. You're just concerned with what's on the outside. So you can see how by the time Jesus came along, the things of Leviticus had progressed to the point where they became empty, legalistic, ritualistic, nothing. Because everything was external. Everything was outside. Everything was keeping the law. And they believed that if you just followed the letter of the law, that was enough, right? So Jesus comes along and he says, but what about your heart? What about that? You know, you're taking pains to follow all of these ritualistic rules and laws, which, by the way, they had added to over the years from the things that you're even reading here in Leviticus, and yet they completely ignored the heart. And you know, we can do that too as Christians, can't we? You know, I'm coming to church, you know, I mean, reading my Bible, that's cool. Pray, you know, once in a while. So, doing all you can do as a Christian, you know, to keep walking with the Lord, you know, and just doing the thing, you know. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, hey, isn't that, aren't you kind of just straining at a gnat and forgetting about what's really you're taking? You know, it's like, well, I'm going to church, so I guess that gives me permission to, you know, watch this rated R movie or engage in this or do that or whatever. And you see what I'm saying? We can start to get so focused on the external that we're not even thinking about our heart condition. What's going on in your heart? What are you putting in your heart? What are you allowing in your heart? You know, what kind of things are you watching? What kind of things are you hearing? What kind of voices are chirping in your ears, or are you allowing to influence your heart? You know, the Bible says that we are to take great caution or care concerning our heart and what we put in it. It tells us that the heart is the wellspring of life, so that therefore we are to guard it. Guard your heart, the scripture says, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, you pollute the heart. That's the wellspring. That's the thing that flows into your entire life. And if that's polluted, every single thing you do is polluted, right? So guard your heart. Have we guarded our hearts properly, or are we just kind of going through the motions like the Jews started to do? I'm going to, you know, wash my hands a certain way and keep the law, you know, and I'm good. I'm good because I'm following all God's rules, right? But my heart isn't right toward the Lord. So anyway, verse 34 says, any food. I think maybe I read that. I'll read it anyway. Any food in it that's in that vessel that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean, and all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. Verse 35, and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean, whether oven or stove, I should think so, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. In other words, there's nothing you can do to restore that thing. It must be broken, gotten rid of, start over again. Nevertheless, interesting here now, check this out. This is an exception. A spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean. That means even if a carcass falls in it, but whatever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. Isn't that interesting? Also, it says, if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed and any part of their carcass falls on it, then that is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat, so these are clean animals, dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. That's even a clean animal. Notice again the defiling theme about death. Death defiles, okay? And that's something that God wants us to know. Whoever touches it shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. In other words, don't put that thing in your mouth. Don't you say, it sounds like a mom, doesn't it? To a little kid. Get that out of your mouth. Whatever goes on its belly, like snakes and the like, and whatever goes on all fours, on whatever has, or whatever has many feet, like a centipede or something like that, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Worms, snakes, rodents, all that kind of fun stuff. Look at this, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves. That means to set yourselves apart, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. That's a theme of the book. It's repeated several times. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. There it is again. And again, verse 45, that's something that you should underline. In fact, we talked about it early in our study as a key verse. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Remember, people, Egypt is a picture of what? Slavery. Egypt is a picture of slavery. Weren't the Egyptians, or excuse me, the Israelites in slavery in Egypt? And the Egyptians were their masters, right? So he says to his people, I'm the God who brought you out of slavery. Now be mine. Isn't that true of you and I today? Isn't that true of what God has done to us, for us? Couldn't God just as easily say to you and I am the God who brought you out of slavery. Now be mine. Be mine. That's another way of saying be holy, for I am holy. Be set apart, for I am set apart, right? I am the God who released you from your bondage to slavery. In our case, it was slavery to sin. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but it does mean that we are no longer in bondage to sin. Before we knew Jesus, we had no choice in the matter. Sin was our master, and there was nothing we could do about it. Jesus came and set us free. Remember, he said, when the Son sets you free, you're truly free indeed. We're set free by Christ. Now, we can choose our master. I can say, I want Jesus to be my master. And sometimes I can even say, I want sin to take hold of me in this case. I can still choose that, right? I can even still choose to live like a slave. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians. In the 5th chapter, in the 1st verse, he said, you know, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free, right? Why did Jesus set you free? So that you could be free. So he says, listen, don't go back and take on a place of slavery, a life of slavery. Don't go back to that life from which you were enslaved to your passions and your desires and your evil attitudes. Don't go back there. You don't have to go back there anymore because Jesus set you free. Oh, but boy, we get into habitual behaviors, don't we? You know, it's funny. Pretty much every Christian, I think, when they come to know Christ as their Savior, goes through that devastating moment when they realize sin is still a reality in their life. And, you know, they get saved and they're going through that. They go through that honeymoon period, however brief it may be, and they're just full of joy and God loves me and he died for me on the cross. And then they mess up majorly, you know, I mean, big time, just absolutely fall on their face. And they come back and they're like, what happened? And we're like, what do you mean what happened? Well, it wasn't supposed to happen. I'm a Christian now. You know, and we have to kind of take them aside and say, listen, some of these patterns of behavior in our lives are really deeply rooted, you know. They are habitual in our lives. The way we respond to people when they get in our face, the way we think about money, the way we think about physical pleasure or emotional delights or thrills or whatever. These things are deeply rooted in our lives. And the longer we live apart from Christ, the deeper those roots can get, right? So now we come to Jesus and we still have these roots, these ruts, you know, that we're traveling in. It's hard. It's easy to get back into that rut, right? And keep living that particular way. And so new Christians are like, oh, I can't believe I went back and sinned. And eventually they realize that, you know, this is a process that God has them in. A process of holiness. A process of sanctification. And, you know, and they wonder, you know, sometimes a new believer will come to the Lord and they've got some habits that are, you know, kind of yucky and stuff. When is God going to set me free from this habit, you know, and stuff? Well, you know, just keep praying about it, walking with Jesus, get your eyes on him. Eventually, God will set people free, you know, over these various habitual behaviors and responses in their life. And it's delightful when that happens, but it's a process, right? It's a process of beginning of living that life. So God says, hey, I'm the one who brought you out of slavery now. Be mine. Verse 46, let's finish the chapter. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves along or through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between clean or unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Do you understand that the importance of being able to make a distinction? That was huge for God's people. And he wants you to learn it too. To make a distinction. Now, your distinction isn't between clean and unclean food. But the distinction that he wants you to make is between sin and that which is not sin. He wants you to be able to make that distinction. He wants you to have that discernment to know, you know, and not to play games about it. Hey, pastor, is it a sin to smoke, you know, a pot if you don't inhale? Give me a break. You know, it's like, you know, you're playing fast and loose with this thing, and that question shows you're not even serious. The point is, as Christians, we've received the Holy Spirit of God, and God is there to speak to our lives about distinctions and help us to understand clean and unclean, right and wrong, good and bad, moral and immoral. So many times people will ask questions, Pastor, is it a sin to such and such? And I want to say, what is God telling you? What is God saying to you about that? Have you prayed about it? Or did you just use me as your thesaurus? You know, pray about it. You have the Holy Spirit just like I do. Learn to listen to Him. Learn to understand from Him and to make distinctions related to good and bad, right and wrong, light and dark, moral and immoral, right? Now, God's given us His Word, which is wonderful, but there are a lot of things in the Bible that it doesn't say. Have you noticed that? I mean, you get into little specific things, you know? So what are you going to do? You got to be led by the Spirit, right? You got to listen to God's voice. Learn to discern. Learn to understand. It's a process. Do you understand that God was taking His people in Leviticus through a process of learning to distinguish? So He gave them guidelines. But these are the guidelines that you would give a child. And I don't mean to make it sound like Judaism is child's play. But what I'm saying is, that's the way you treat children, isn't it? You give them specific rules. You say, listen, you can go this far and no farther. When my kids were little and we lived over here on Southwest 12th, there was a crack in the road that went right across the pavement. And we'd tell the kids, you can't ride your bike past the crack. And they all knew that, you know? And so they all grew up knowing you can go as far as the crack and no farther. And the reason we did that is because beyond that, the traffic was, you know, pretty fast and it became more dangerous. Well, you know, my kids are all grown and out of the house now. The last thing I'm going to say to them is you can only go through to the crack. You know? I mean, they're grown. I expect them to understand and to discern on their own, right? To be able to understand and distinguish. That's good. That's bad. That's smart. That's stupid. You know what I mean? I expect my children to have gained that understanding. Leviticus chapter 12. Okay, this chapter covers purification after childbirth. And it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation. Then, she shall be unclean. Oh, so just as the time of her menstrual cycle, there shall be a period of uncleanness just the same. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So here's where you see again that rite of circumcision where the male child would go through that as a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. Then she, the mother, shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying, which is a very interesting phrase to describe simply the time of her purification after childbirth. And it says, she shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. Stop there for a moment. I think it's important to note that these time periods for purification after a woman gives birth to a child have nothing to do or should not be seen as any kind of a penalty. All right? It has to do with the fact that a woman goes through bleeding and the kind of discharges that the body naturally does after, you know, during and after childbirth, and that was what made the woman ceremonially unclean. It's not to be a dig or a negative sort of a statement about childbearing. Remember, people were commanded to be fruitful and multiply in the Word of God, and children are always considered a blessing from the Lord. So it's not to be seen in the wrong way here. Verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks. So double that of if she has a boy, as in her menstruation or menstrual cycle. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So double what she would have been unclean if it were a boy. And of course, the reason for this, I was going to make a joke. We don't know. I was going to say something cute, but I won't. We have absolutely no idea why the time for a baby girl is double that of a baby boy. We'll just have to ask the Lord. Again, this is one of those areas where if you get into commentaries and things like that, oh, there's just scads of speculation on it. But I've always felt like it's unwise to comment on things that the Bible is silent on. So it's just what it is. Verse 6 says, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Notice that God put that little thing in the end there, that if she couldn't afford to bring these other animals, to go ahead and just bring these birds, these turtle doves or pigeons, and just use them, and that would be fine. And what's interesting is that according to Luke, and he, I believe, is the only one who tells us this, according to Luke, that is what Mary brought and offered after giving birth to Jesus, which tells us, you know, how humble of a home it was that Jesus was born into. They couldn't afford a lamb, so they brought two little birds for that offering of cleansing. Okay, that's a short chapter. Leviticus 13 is a long chapter, and we're not going to read every verse because there is a huge amount of stuff that just goes on and on repetitiously. But it talks about leprous diseases, and don't think of leprous diseases as just leprosy, because in the biblical understanding, leprosy or leprous diseases referred to a whole host of rashes, skin diseases, boils even, things like that. So just understand that, okay? Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption," which is a rash, "or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body or the outer layers, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean." And then what happens in the following verses is they're going to deal with all kinds of possibilities that might occur in these sorts of skin conditions. Verses 4 through 6 describe symptoms that aren't as severe, but which would require a 7-day quarantine period. And after that, the person would be examined again. And if there was no further spreading, they'd be pronounced clean. Then skip down to verse 7. "But if the eruption spreads in the skin after he's shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption or rash has spread in the skin, and then the priest shall pronounce him unclean, it is a leprous disease. When a man is afflicted with a leprous disease, he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall look. And if there is a white swelling in the skin that has turned the hair white, and there's raw flesh in the swelling, it is a chronic leprous disease in the skin of his body, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, but he shall not shut him up, for he is unclean." But verse 12 goes on to say, "If the leprous disease breaks out of the skin, so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean of the disease. It has all turned white, and he is clean." In other words, it's no longer a running issue. It's no longer an open sore. And You know, you would think that it is no longer communicable. And from what I understand, there are malignant and non-malignant versions of leprosy. I didn't know that. By the way, leprosy, you probably know, is called Hansen's disease today. But apparently there are different varieties, and the variety the Lord is instructing here is one in which it covers the whole body, but it is showing itself to no longer be communicable. All right, we move on. Verses 14 through 17, we're not going to read. They describe a skin condition where an open wound is present, and of course, the person is considered unclean. Skip down to verse 18, and here through verse 23, instructions are given to the priest as far as what to do with a boil on the skin. The priest is told what to look for, showing that it has developed into a skin disease or has just cleared up. Skip down to verse 24. These verses through verse 28 cover what to look for when a burn becomes infected or turns into a diseased area. Again, the priest is told, you know, what to look for in these verses. And if something suspicious is found, they are to be quarantined for a period of time to see if it continues or clears up. Skip down to verse 29. These verses, 29 through 37, deal with itches or diseases of the head and face and how to determine them and what to do based on what they find. Again, a seven-day period of quarantine is recommended, or not recommended, but commanded for any suspicious conditions. And then a secondary examination was conducted to be certain about what they were seeing. Skip down to verse 38. We're getting through this chapter fast, aren't we? 38 through 44 gives the priest insights into spots that appear on the head and forehead and how to identify them as whether they are issues to be concerned about or not. That includes hair loss and what may be causing it. There's a great verse in there about if a guy is just bald, he's just bald. It's okay. He's cool. Skip down to verse 45. 45 says, and we'll read this, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And by the way, this is called the leper's cry. And it was meant to alert people, frankly, of a leper who had a malignant form of leprosy that was communicable. And it was meant to give opportunity for people to clear out and minimize the spread of the disease. So, you know, what's interesting about this is that you're reading things about quarantining people with diseases way beyond modern medicine had learned that quarantine was an important way of minimizing the transmission of disease. Modern medicine, doctors didn't figure this out for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And here it is in the Bible saying, yeah, hey, if the person is communicable, get them out, away from the rest of the people. In fact, it says here in verse 46, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. In other words, in a period of quarantine or a place of quarantine, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. And these came to be known as leper colonies. Verse 47 is an interesting one because it says, when there is a case of leprous disease in a garment, whether a woolen or linen garment, in warp or woof, which is an interesting, I had no idea what that was, but that's a looming kind of garment person term. I just buy them in the store, but it speaks of the looping of underneath and over and the top and stuff of making of garments. But anyway, or wool or in a skin or anything made of skin. And it goes on to talk about this. If the disease is green or reddish in the garment or in the skin, which means leather, so that's not a person, that's on leather, or in the warp or the woof, which is, you know, the threads of the garment, or in any article made of skin. Now, we'll go on and talk about this, but this is interesting because it talks about a disease in the garment. Isn't that interesting? Now, it's kind of an interesting word. They actually use leprosy to describe what's happening with the garment, with the clothing. And you might say, well, that's weird. A shirt can't get leprosy. And that's true. They're using these terms in ways that you and I actually use today, although we don't even think about it. We think of, you know, you might see a tire, a car tire, that's been rubbed up against a concrete curb, and we'll say that tire has a blister. And, you know, so we'll use a physical human term to describe something related to an inanimate object that really technically isn't correct, because a blister is a bulging of the skin with liquid underneath because of, like, excessive rubbing. Well, we use the same terms to describe things, and that's what they're doing here when they speak of a garment. And probably what they're dealing with here is some kind of a spread of some sort of infestation of fungus or some other fungal sort of a thing. It's not an actual disease, but the term is used regardless. Anyway, we're told here that in verse 50, the priest shall examine the article, and again, they use the term disease, and shut up that which has the disease for 7 days. In other words, put it away, whether it's a garment, a leather article, or whatever, and so forth. And if it is proven to continue to have this infestation, whatever it is to be burned. Skip down to verse 59, because this just covers all these verses cover about what to do about these things that have these infestations. Verse 59 says, this is the law for a case of leprous disease in a garment or wool or linen, either in the warp or the woof, or in any article made of skin to determine whether it's clean or unclean. All right. Chapter 14 describes the purification process that the priests were commanded to perform when someone was healed from an infectious skin disease, and if somebody's house had an infestation of, like, fungus or mold or mildew. These are the things they would go through to make sure that the home was cleansed, because, you know, we get mold today in some of our products that are organic, and where there's moisture and darkness, mold can grow, and it can be very make people sick. Anyway, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. And this is what Jesus told the lepers that he healed to go do. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him what is to be cleansed, 2 live birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water, and he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease, and then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Isn't that interesting? And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent another 7 days. And on the 7th day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, even his eyebrows. He shall shave off all of his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body, and he shall be clean. Then on the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed, and these things before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Sounds similar to the ordination of the priest, doesn't it? Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it onto the palm of his own left hand and dip his right finger in the oil that is in the left hand and sprinkle some with his finger seven times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot on the top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him as to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. And then it goes on to say in verse 21 and following, what to do if the person can't afford those animals. And it goes through and talks about all of those and how that is to be done. Verse 30 says, he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, whichever he can afford, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, along with a grain offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for him who is being cleansed. This is the law for him in whom is a case of leprous disease who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing. And then verse 33 and following tells them about what to do when they get into the land and their homes become infected with some kind of an infestation. Again, it's referred to as a disease in their homes. And when they have been, to show that they've been cleansed, again, we're talking about fungus, mold or mildew or something like that. And it basically goes through and explains what they're to do, how many days they are to take to do it. And then it even talks about if the disease breaks out again. Skip down to verse 43. If the disease breaks out again in the house, after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and replastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease is spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And boy, it's tough because you got to break down the house now. It says he has to break it down, stones, timbers, all the plaster of the house, carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it is shut up shall be unclean till the evening. Whoever sleeps in the house has to wash his clothes. Whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes, and on and on and on. And then it talks about the cleansing for those, and that's how the chapter ends. We'll do chapter 15 here quickly. This covers bodily discharges, which were also something that rendered someone ceremonially unclean, which means someone experiencing these sorts of things would be, again, disqualified from participating in worship in the community until the situation was cleared up. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. Yea." Now what follows in verse 3 to the end of the chapter are basically just directives given to the priests about these things. Verse 3 through 12 outline the various discharges and all the people and the items that they might come in contact with. I'll spare you. Skip down to verse 13. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes. He shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And then the sacrificial requirements are laid out beginning in verse 14. You can read those there. And then the remainder of the chapter deals with other bodily discharges by both men and women and how long the period of uncleanness is after those things. It also includes a woman's menstrual cycle, so we're going to skip those verses. Go down to verse 31. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." This is a great verse because this helps us to understand a little bit. Notice what it says here. "Thus you shall keep the people," and it's spoken to the priests, "separate from their uncleanness, lest they die by defiling my tabernacle." This would be an important distinction, Because remember, he's talking about bodily discharges and all this other stuff. And you have to remember something. The nation of Israel was living and would live around pagans for whom worship practices involved bodily discharges. Many pagan worship practices involved sexual activity. And that was probably one of the things that made pagan worship so much fun, I suppose. Well, that was a defiling process. None of those things were allowed. That would create an immediate distinction, you see, in the worship of Yahweh, because all of those things that were acceptable in the pagan realm would not be accepted at all and would make the people very distinct and so forth. It's also important for us to regard these laws of cleanliness from a New Testament perspective. You know, we're in the book of Mark on Sunday morning. You might say, well, you know, what makes us clean today? You know? Well, when we get to some of these various chapters in our current study, we're going to see Jesus criticizing the Pharisees of his day for an overemphasis on their ceremonial cleanness, as I've already mentioned, and their lack of concern for the internal aspect of it. Secondly, regarding being ceremonially clean, we need to remember what Jesus said to his disciples. Let me put a scripture up for you from John chapter 15. Check this out. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Boy, aren't you glad you live in the New Testament time? What is it that makes you clean? Clean before God. The word of God. The word of God has a cleansing element that makes us clean. Now, we're not talking about cleanness in the sense of forgiven of your sins. That's the blood of Jesus. Remember, cleanness had to do with ceremonially pure or able, you know, to worship and that sort of thing. And concerning food laws, you know, there's a lot of Christians that still keep food laws. I know of people who won't eat certain foods because in the Old Testament, it says, don't eat certain foods. Now, if that's your choice and you're doing it because it's like you're thinking, well, you know, if God said not to eat those foods, we probably shouldn't eat those foods. But if you are thinking that that makes you right with God, that's a problem. See, if you're doing it for your own dietary benefit, that's fine. No problem with that. If you're doing it for religious reasons, you got a problem. And here's why we know you have a problem. Again, we're going to get into Mark chapter 7. And it tells us that he said to them, and this is Jesus speaking, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside," meaning the food that they eat, "cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled?" And look what it says in parentheses. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Boy, you'd be shocked how many Christians think that's not in the Bible. And they keep on keeping the food laws because they believe this is what we got to do. No pork, no this, no that. You know, if you don't want to eat pork, again, for your own personal dietary reasons, more power to you. And then the last thing I want to make mention of is in this last chapter, and we didn't read it, but in verses 25 through 30, it describes a woman who's experiencing a discharge of blood other than her menstrual cycle. And obviously that would be something that would be abnormal and potentially even dangerous. And I want to remind you of something that we read also in the book of Mark. I'm not going to have you turn there because we're out of time, but I'm going to read it to you very quickly, okay? It says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." I want you to know something about that woman. First of all, it says she had an issue of blood, which means there was some kind of bleeding going on. And that would make a woman obviously very weak to be in that sort of a condition. And yet she pressed through the crowd to get to Jesus so that she could just touch his garment. Second of all, you need to understand something. She shouldn't have been there. According to the law, she shouldn't have been there. Because according to the law and according to the belief of the Jews, anyone she touched would be rendered unclean as well. You know what's interesting? Jesus didn't rebuke her, did he? He didn't say, "Hey, you knew you had an unclean situation going on in your body, and yet you pressed in here, pushing your way through the crowd, and then, worst of all, you touched me." Notice he doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't rebuke her at all. Remember what we talked about how mercy trumps the law? And because of need, human need, what does Jesus say to the woman? "Your faith has made you well.